Good evening. This Sunday, we're going to take a one-week break from 1 John. We're going to look at a number of passages. They're listed there in the bulletin. We're going to read them in the reverse order that they're listed in. As you can see, we're going to be talking about self-pity this evening. So we're doing something I was convicted of this week, so I thought, hey, you all should be convicted of it too. So let's go ahead and look at these passages, we'll go through these passages and a few others throughout the sermon. So turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 to start with. Philippians 2, 14 to 15. Philippians 2. 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Now turn to Proverbs 27, verse 2. Proverbs 27 in the Old Testament, verse 2. Right after the Psalms, Proverbs 27, verse 2. Proverbs 27:2. Let another praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. And finally, turn to 1 Kings 21. 1 to 10, and you can stay here in your Bibles because it'll be the first text that we end up looking at. So 1 Kings 21, verses 1 through 10. The story of Ahab and Naboth's vineyard. 1 Kings 21, 1 to 10. First Kings 21. Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's close beside my house. And I'll give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you're not eating food?" So he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letter saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, 'You curse God and the king,' then take him out and stone him to death." So that ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. For your great promises, we thank you that we can come to you in prayer. We thank you are sovereign over everything that happens in our lives. Lord, we claim to believe that, and I pray that you would help us to really believe that as we go through trials and sufferings and hardships in life, to respond to difficulties the way that honors you, rather than in sinful ways, like in pitying ourselves. So I pray that you would help us and teach us and change us as we look at this in your word. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, like I said, the title of the sermon, The Subtle Sin of Self-Pity. We're going to talk about how we need to stop being crybabies, basically. This is one of those sermons, as I indicated, where as I point the finger at you, there's three fingers pointing back at me. And it's one of those sermons where I'm preaching and you guys just happen to be here. It's a sermon to me. However, of course, I am still preaching to you at the same time. It's something that the spotlight is on all of us. Now, I want to remind us as Christians what we deal with when we deal with temptation to sin. You know, Christians, we have three main enemies: the world, our own sinful flesh, our sinful heart, and the devil. Those are our three enemies that are against us. And you better believe that all three of those, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are going to tell you that everything I'm saying tonight is a lie. They're going to battle against what we're talking about here from God's word. I know that from experience. Think about it. The world. The world is all about self-entitlement. It's about the victim mentality. The world tells you that you have a right to feel really however you want to feel and to feel sorry for yourself. You know, because your parents weren't good enough, or your income isn't as much as others, or you're not recognized as much as you should be as important. The world tells you that. They tempt you to that. Your sinful flesh is also all about self-pity. Your flesh loves the feeling that you get when you feel sorry for yourself, nursing yourself, always kind of pretending that you're healing yourself when in reality you're just being down in the mouth and being upset and it's doing no good whatsoever. And of course, the devil, oh, he loves pity parties, absolutely loves them, because it gets you to focus on you. He gets you to focus all of your attention on yourself, to not trust God, to lose focus on others. All that is part of self-pity. So you got everything stacked against you on this issue. Absolutely everything in the world, everything sinful is against you on this issue. But you don't have to give in to self-pity. Because if you're born again, in Christ, by the Holy Spirit, you have overcome all of those things. The world, the flesh, the devil, in Christ you are overcomers. You have victory over all of those. You don't have to give in to it at all. You are now freed up to obey Jesus. You're now free not only to struggle against self-pity, but to even be killing it. Romans 6:18, having been freed from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. You're no longer a slave to sin. You don't have to indulge in this anymore. So we're going to talk about self-pity, having pity parties, being crybabies, and how to overcome this sin tonight. So what is self-pity? Let's get into what we're talking about here. An author, Abigail Dodds, wrote this in an article on self-pity. She gives a lot of illustrations here. She says, and I quote, "We've all seen it in toddlers. The moment when the three-year-old asks for a particular race car from his fellow toddler, the friend replies, 'No, I'm playing with it.' And the rebuffed child, rather than finding another car to play with or waiting for a turn, sits down in a huff of hurt feelings and ill will. We've all seen it in grade school children. The moment when the 8-year-old suggests setting up a game of pretend house with baby dolls and play acting, but her friends decide to go outside and play tag instead. So instead of joining them, she mopes around indoors and later tells her mom that the other children didn't want to play with her. We've all seen it in teenagers. The moment when the 15-year-old's homework and chores have piled up at the same time that the weather is nice and the beach is open. So, rather than buckle down and start chipping away at the workload, he bemoans his rotten homework and the unfairness of life. We've all seen it in adults. The moment when a woman goes from a mother to a martyr. One minute she is loving and sacrificing for her family. The next minute she is hurt and bitter that all her hard work and dedication isn't being noticed or appreciated." I add this here, my own illustration for men. We've all seen it in husbands who work hard at their jobs every day and take care of their lawns, and their wife and their kids don't express thanks or seem to notice, and then they pout and get angry that nobody appreciates all they do for their family. And she says, "This sulky and familiar tyrant is self-pity." So as I said, self-pity is one of those subtle sins, subtle to the person wallowing in it. I've wallowed in self-pity without even recognizing it on a regular basis. It's a sin that can be present in your life and you won't even recognize it. The thing is about it is that self-pity has a way of making you feel oh so justified for feeling sorry for yourself. You have the right to feel sorry for yourself. So when someone has wronged you, for example, or at least you perceive that you've been wronged, you cry to yourself something like, I don't deserve this. I'm more worthy of this. Now maybe you won't say those exact words, but you may say something like this. This isn't fair. Or how about this one? Is it really too much to ask for things to go my way? Or does everything have to be against me all at once in my life? Does that sound familiar? When some hardship comes into your life, you can sit alone and say, why me? This isn't fair. You can think about how much you do for others and how unappreciated you are. Or you can think about how you strive to obey God and you're facing all these hardships and you say, God, I put in my time. I punched in and I punch out. Where's my paycheck of blessings? You can think, well, somebody just will not treat me the way I want to be treated. Or maybe you've sinned and maybe you've caused problems in your life and you feel sorry for yourself for the consequences. So instead of focusing on your sin, you get distracted by feeling sorry for yourself and the negative consequences. You turn inward, you cry, complain, oh, it's all not fair. And we all do this sort of thing. I know that you do this. We do this sort of thing. So what exactly are we doing when we say this stuff, when we have this attitude? What's self-pity? Let me just say this up front here, what self-pity is not, so that there's no arguments in your head against what I'm saying through the rest of the sermon. I am not saying that it's wrong to be sad or disappointed or to recognize hurt or to recognize injustice or to feel pain or to be upset. None of those things are necessarily wrong in and of themselves. Because you live in a fallen world. You live in a world where bad things happen. Bad things happen to you. Trials come, hardships come, people sin against you. Those are hard things. And God does not say, pretend that they're good. He doesn't. The Bible does not teach us to pretend that everything is good and happy in and of itself. It does not teach us to ignore things either. To have a stiff upper lip. Jesus himself felt sad. He wept over Lazarus' death. So feeling sad or upset or disappointed, that's not sinful in and of itself necessarily. You can have grief that is godly. You can. Bad things happen. You can recognize them as bad things. However, just because bad things happen in our lives does not mean we're allowed to respond to them any way we want to. There's a right way to lament things, and there's a wrong way to lament things. You can lament things, you can be sorry or sad for things in a godly way. You can do that in an ungodly way as well. And that's really the main thing here this evening. Self-pity is an ungodly form of lamenting hardships. It's an improper response to hardships, or at least perceived hardships. So this is the main point of this sermon. The godly response to hardships is not self-pity. Rather, the godly response to lamenting our hardships is to God by trusting and obeying him in all things. So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to talk about self-pity, and then which was the wrong response, and then the proper way, how to trust God and deal with hardships in the right way. So, how is self-pity a sin? I've been calling it a sin this whole time. How is it? Let me prove it to you. Eric Davis, he's an author who wrote a really good article on self-pity. He defines self-pity this way. This is great. He says, self-pity, a self-absorbed feeling sorry for oneself, fueled by a high view of self, a low view of God, and an attitude of entitlement. Self-absorbed feeling sorry for yourself, with a high view of self, a low view of God, and an attitude of entitlement. Notice those key words. It's self-absorbed, high view of self, low view of God, attitude of entitlement. Now, what does that sound like to you? That's pride. That's basically the definition of pride. Self-absorbed, high view of self, low view of God, attitude of entitlement. Feeling sorry for yourself or self-pity is rooted in that monster sin of pride. Pride is that sin which focuses on self rather than on God and on others. It elevates self and demeans others. It's the opposite of humility, pride is. The opposite of humility, which focuses on God and puts others ahead of ourselves. So think about that. How is feeling sorry for yourself pride? When you're down on your situation and your circumstances and feeling sorry for yourself, how is that pride? I'm not saying how great I am and how great my life is. So how is it pride? Well, one author insightfully said this. They said, "The self-pitiful often appear as if they struggle with low self-esteem or feelings of unworthiness." Listen, in reality, people who wallow in self-pity are unhappy because their worthiness has gone unnoticed. People who wallow in self-pity are unhappy because their worthiness has gone unnoticed. And they say stuff like, "I haven't received what I've owed. I deserve better. No one treats me according to my worth." You see, self-pity comes from a high view of oneself, not a low view of oneself. It comes from thinking you don't deserve the bad things that happen, and you do deserve the good things you're not getting. Either way, it's a high view of self and what one is owed, what they think they're owed. Self-pity says, "I'm worthy of better than this," or "Is it really too much to ask that I get what I want?" So far from actually being humble, which does not put your needs first, self-pity exalts yourself so that you feel sorry for yourself and not getting all you think that you're entitled to. Now, King Ahab is a great illustration of this, what we just read a few minutes ago. The story goes like this. Ahab, King Ahab, he wants Naboth's vineyard. Why? It's close to his house. It's very convenient. Okay? So Ahab politely offers Naboth a deal for the vineyard. You know, either a better vineyard or he'll give it, you know, the cash value for it. Ahab, as the king, he thinks, this is basically a done deal. I mean, I'm the king after all. I deserve that vineyard. And after all, it is really close to my house, so it should be mine. But Naboth, as we know, turns him down, and for good reason. He says, "It's the inheritance of my fathers. I can't give it to you." Now, of course, Naboth just has the right to refuse it just because it's his land. But it's also more than that. It's the inherited land from his fathers. It wasn't just some land that he had just purchased. So the inheritance is meant to stay in the family. Now, we know that. Now, Ahab's response, though, to that rejection of the land purchase is the key thing here. It says there, Ahab went into his house sullen and vexed, which means sad and angry. He was sad, he was angry, he was resentful. He was aghast that this was happening to him. And you can imagine the type of stuff Ahab was probably thinking when he went into his room, laid on the bed, turned his face to the wall, and refused to eat. He's probably thinking, "I can't believe he turned me down. Me. How could he be so selfish? How could he dishonor his king, me, the king? I mean, come on, is it really too much to ask for a man to have a nice vineyard near his house? The vineyard is right next to my house. He's just greedy. That's what he is. He's greedy. I've never been treated this way in my life. How dare he?" You know, blah, 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 that sort of thing. You know how I can guess that he was saying stuff like that? Because that's how we act sometimes, isn't it? When we don't get our way. He lay down in his bed, turned his face to the wall, refused to eat food. It's just an all-out pity party, party of one. He's throwing a temper tantrum. He's an adult, grown man throwing a temper tantrum. Now, it would be easy for us just to make fun of him, right? Make fun of Ahab. But we need to be careful that making fun of Ahab is not a deflection off of ourselves. We can criticize his weakness after we criticize our own. You know, when you read stories, you want to naturally identify yourself with the good guys, not with the villains. Ahab is certainly not a good guy. He's a villain. However, I think if we're honest, we can very much be identified with Ahab in this scene of one who throws a pity party. He felt he was being treated unfairly, even though he wasn't. He was not getting what he thought he deserved, so he went in to feel sorry for himself. You know why? The reason that Ahab felt sorry for himself was because Ahab loved Ahab so much. He was prideful, he was selfish, and self-pity is just the playing out of that, pride and selfishness. It's another great example, another tragic example of self-pity in Scripture. It's this guy Ahithophel. I don't know if you remember Ahithophel from 2 Samuel. Ahithophel was the chief advisor for Absalom. Now, Absalom had usurped David's throne. David's out in refuge in the wilderness running for his life. Ahithophel had been David's advisor, and he is now Absalom's advisor. I mean, Ahithophel was regarded as the best of the best when it comes to advisors. It says of him in 2 Samuel 16:23, it says, "The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God." So all the advice of Ahithophel was regarded by both David and Absalom. In other words, they're saying Ahithophel's advice was regarded as, you know, gospel truth. So Ahithophel at some point gave Absalom some advice to allow Ahithophel to go and ambush David and kill him. But another advisor who was secretly on David's side advised Absalom, saying, "That's not a good idea. That will backfire on you. David's too smart of a military leader. It's not going to work. Don't do it." So Absalom listens to the other advisor instead of the great Ahithophel. Now, this is the key point. Ahithophel's response to his advice not be taken is absolutely tragic. 2 Samuel 17:23, it says, "Now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city. He set his house in order and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father." Why did Ahithophel commit suicide? Why did he hang himself? Because he was so prideful that the first time his counsel was not taken, he felt so sorry for himself that he despaired of life itself and killed himself. Now, thankfully, none of you have done yourselves in that way via self-pity. But I wonder if you've ever thought, "God, just kill me. God, I don't want to live anymore because of my circumstances." See, self-pity, which is pride, will kill. You cannot let self-pity live in your heart. So, Eric Davis, who wrote that article, reminds us some things that we need to remember. The first thing we need to remember about self-pity is this: self-pity comes from an internal pride, not external circumstances. Self-pity comes from internal pride, not external circumstances. See, the reason we feel sorry for ourselves is because we love ourselves too much. Because we think that we're great, deserving, righteous, lovable, or something like that. So if anybody treats me in a way I don't like, that's just unthinkable. Davis wrote, "This is not to overlook real external struggles in any way, but self-pity looks at those struggles and then responds. It's a response to struggle, real or imagined, fueled by pride of a high view of self." He says, "Our circumstances do not force it. They merely present the opportunity. And if we're not careful, pride will take the opportunity every time." End quote. So you see, really, pride and self-pity are not really two different sins. Self-pity is just an application of pride, a manifestation of pride. Pride can manifest itself in bragging, boasting, but also in a self-indulgent obsession with yourself and your problems, where you're coddling yourself and telling yourself it's not fair that you're not getting your way, and you think you deserve to be exalted rather than be humble and be lowly. Davis says, "Of self-pity, Stuart Scott writes, quote, some proud people may not come across proud at all, because they're always down on themselves. This is still evidence of pride, because one is focused on self and wants self to be elevated. Having a woe-is-me attitude is self-pity, which is pride. So then, boisterous bragging and quiet self-pity are two sides of the same coin. They are both born from the same mother of pride." End quote. Now, some of you maybe were wondering earlier why I included Proverbs 27:2 in the scripture reading, but maybe you figured it out now. "Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Now, most obviously, that speaks of bragging and boasting. Don't be bragging on yourself and talking about how great you are. But see, boasting or bragging and self-pity, they're not very different at all, even if they appear to be on the surface. See, in your pity party, you say, I don't deserve this. This isn't fair. I'm much better than people treat me. I'm greater than what people think. They're wrong for undervaluing me. I'm greater than these bad circumstances. I deserve recognition for the good things that I do. Well, how much different is that from boasting? The person who brags just says they're great when things are going well. The self-pitier says they are great when things are not going well. They whine about how they deserve better than what they're getting because they are worthy of better. They are great, they think. So the proverb there just says, stop praising yourself. Stop praising yourself. Let someone else praise you, it says. So let someone else pity you on your hardship, but don't pity yourself. Let someone else say you don't deserve what you're getting, if that's true, but don't say that to yourself. Let somebody else say you deserve better than you're getting, if that's true, but don't have such a high view of yourself that you complain that you deserve better than what you're getting. Because think about it, that's just the thing about self-pity. It brings us to another aspect of it, another sinful aspect of it. Self-pity is just complaining. It's just complaining. And complaining is a sin. Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling, that's complaining. Do all things without grumbling or disputing or complaining or arguing. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So notice first there it says, do all things without grumbling or complaining. And it says, do all things without arguing as well. That means that you're never allowed to complain. You're never allowed to grumble about things. Just like the Israelites grumbled, you cannot be like them. You're never allowed to have that pity party that says you deserve better than this and complain about all your circumstances. Complaining is saying that God has wronged you. You're saying that God has not sovereignly ordered your life in the right way. See, complaining again reveals our pride, our high view of self and our low view of God. Notice this in Philippians, how serious complaining is. He says, don't complain and argue. Why? So you can show yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. See, the implication there is this. If you want to be blameless, you want to be innocent, then you cannot be complaining and arguing. Complaining and arguing are not characteristics that we can be okay with in ourselves. In fact, it's saying complaining and arguing are characteristics of a crooked and perverse generation. You want to stand out as a light in the midst of that? Don't complain and argue then. The answer is what? Contentment. Contentment. Stop complaining and arguing. Be content. Now, think about it. Why is it that we complain and argue? He has to say, don't do anything with complaining and arguing. We complain because we think that whatever is happening to us is unfair. We complain because we aren't getting our way. Why do we argue? We argue because we aren't getting our way. If you get in the way of what I want, I'm going to fight you and argue with you. See the root of those sins, yet again? Pride, self-centeredness, self-absorption, me, me, me. If I don't get my way, I'll complain, I'll argue, I'll feel sorry for myself. And all of that's the opposite of humility, it's pride. Look at Philippians 2 real quick, Philippians 2, 3 and 5. Earlier in Philippians, Paul called us to humility. You need to know this passage if you don't. This is something you need to live by every day, focusing on this. He says, do nothing, it's Philippians 2, 3 to 5. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, there's pride, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. So humility then means being more concerned with the interests of others than your own. It means you're not focused on yourself, you're focused on others. The humble person's priorities are God, then others, then self. But you better beware. You can act humble on the outside and pity yourself on the inside with pride. You can say to yourself, maybe in a situation, I have to endure this person who's mistreating me. And that's true, and that's good, because love endures all things. But then you go further and say, and woe is me, this is so unfair. I deserve better than this. I deserve to be appreciated more than this. See, humility is not just on the outside, it's on the inside. The humble person's response to being mistreated is to pray to God for help and to treat the person who is mistreating them with love. See, doing to them what you would have them do to you and praying that God would lead that person to repentance. And if they do not repent, praying that you would still be loving towards them no matter what. See, when I say loving, I mean, you know, 1 Corinthians 13. I mean, you're patient, you're kind, you're not envying, you're not bragging, you're not arrogant, you're not rude, you're not selfish, you're not easily angered, you're not unforgiving, you're not approving what is evil. You love. True humility says, I will do what benefits others even if it costs me. Pride says, I will do what benefits me even if it costs somebody else. That's not love. So since self-pity is pride, self-pity is not humility. It's something we would call a fake humility or false humility. True humility does not regard oneself more highly than others and have a self-focus. That's not humility. That's its opposite. Self-pity says, I am great and I am better than how people view me, or I deserve better than what's going on in my life and God has wronged me. Boasting really says the same thing. I'm great, and if people don't recognize me as great, that's their own fault. Pride is the root of these other sins, self-centeredness, selfishness. But yet, there's even a sin beneath pride, isn't there? Self-pity is not only pride, it's idolatry. It's idolatry. Ephesians 5:5, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Covetousness, discontentment, is a form of idolatry. Complaining is just a manifestation of covetousness, of discontentment, which is idolatry. You see, self-pity or complaining, it really reveals something about our hearts, about who we're serving. Because self-pity reveals our idolatry, because it reveals a few things. One, a deep ingratitude to God, an unthankfulness to God. When you're in a pity party, you're not thankful for his goodness. In fact, you're angry and sad because he's not governing your life the way you think he ought to. You're unthankful. It shows a low view of God. When we complain, it reveals we don't trust God. We doubt his goodness. We doubt his fatherly love and care for us. We doubt his wisdom to govern our lives and to decree what is right. We think we know better than him. It's a low view of God. It reveals a worship of our feelings and an attitude that says, I deserve. See, self-pity reveals that we think our emotions and our feelings about something trump the truth of what God has said about his goodness, love, and sovereignty over our lives. Well, I feel like this isn't, it doesn't matter what you feel when God's word has said something. We feel like we're entitled to things and God refuses to give us what he owes. But you know, you're not entitled to anything but judgment, and anything other than hell is mercy. And self-pity results in a self-centeredness that inflates your own struggles and ignores the struggles of others. If you're focused on yourself and feeling sorry for yourself, you will not be concerned about others' issues, others' problems. One author said, self-pity says, I'm right because I've been wronged, and then proceeds to justify a host of other selfish behaviors. See, humility looks out for others' interests. Self-pity blinds us to that, blinds us to others. So, self-pity, what is it? Why is it a sin? It's pride. It's complaining. It's idolatry. It's a high view of self, a low view of God, and an attitude of entitlement. That's not the way to respond to things that you don't like or difficulties in your life. So, if not with self-pity, how then should we respond to difficulties? The answer is rather simple. It's a simple answer. It's not an easy answer, but it's a simple one. It's trusting. It's trusting God. Actually believing what he says. Trusting his goodness, his fatherly love, his sovereign care. It's this. It's believing Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. See, if you believe that, you would never engage in self-pity. You'd be thanking God. I want you to look with me. Look in Genesis 50. I want you to look with me at somebody who believed Romans 8:28 thousands of years before it was written. Joseph. Genesis 50, 15 to 21. Genesis 50, 15 to 21. I want you to remember that everything that Joseph went through. You know, when he was young, his brothers were going to kill him. But then they decided, you know, we can make a quick buck off of him and sell him into slavery. So he's a slave in Potiphar's house, and he's doing quite well. He's rising in ranks. Until Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him of trying to sexually assault her. He's therefore unjustly imprisoned for 14 years. God enables him while in prison to interpret dreams, and Joseph foretells that Pharaoh's old cupbearer will be released from prison to work for Pharaoh once again. Joseph asks the cupbearer to remember him when he gets out. The cupbearer does not, and Joseph remains in prison. Eventually, the cupbearer remembers when Pharaoh has a dream. Joseph is led out, interprets Pharaoh's dream, is placed second in command. Now, after his brothers come and he reveals himself to them, and Jacob, their father, dies, this is where we come into the scene here. Genesis 50, 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong that we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please, and now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.'" Now notice, listen to Joseph's response. "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Think about all that his brothers put him through. And yet his response is, "I'm not God. God did this all for good. It's okay. I love you. I'll take care of you." He comforts them. He's kind to them. I love what Steve Lawson said concerning this passage and Joseph's response. I just want to read this to you. He says, "Joseph did not see himself as a victim like our whole culture sees itself. That I'm a victim of my parents. I'm a victim of my friends. I'm a victim of my environment, my circumstances. I'm a victim of society. I'm a victim of the government. I'm a victim of this or that or this or that or this or that." You need to wake up and understand the sovereignty of God. You need to wake up and understand that God sovereignly placed you in the family that he did and gave you the mother and the father that he gave you. And God knew exactly what he was doing. And God has a path for your life and a purpose for your life. It's not going to be a bed of roses. His path for you involves suffering and difficulty and injustice and things to be done against you to inflict much pain to you, because it's part of God's sovereign providence to bring you to his place where you need to be. And so we need to get over this victimization of people and grow up and have an understanding of who God is. If you don't understand who God is, you're just going to whimper your way through the rest of your life. But if you understand who God is, you're going to stand tall, you're going to move forward by faith, and you're going to understand that God's invisible hand has been upon your life, moving you from point A to point B to point C, and strange are the ways of God. End quote. Joseph's response was trusting in God's sovereign plan. We can do better than Joseph. The Lord Jesus trusted the Father through his sufferings. Jesus, who had every right to feel sorry for himself, he didn't deserve any of the bad things that happened to him. We who are worthy of hell complain that our advice isn't taken. But Jesus, who is worthy of all goodness and all blessing, he didn't pity himself. In fact, he fixed his eyes on all the good that would come through his suffering. It says in Hebrews 12:2 that we should fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He looked ahead and said, there's joy beyond this suffering. He looked beyond and said, I trust the promises of my Father. And it says he despised the shame, which means says, I don't care about the shame. Who cares? He looks on contempt with that. He looks upon shame with contempt and says, who cares? I'm going to go through it because look what's beyond it. Look what God will do through this. The joy of having his people. He had no self-pity, even though he was, in fact, treated unfairly by people. Think about what he prayed in Matthew 26:39 in Gethsemane. He went a little beyond and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. It's an attitude of trust in God. Even though Jesus had the right to be exalted, he humbled himself. He took a low view of himself, regarding you, if you're a Christian, as more important than saving his own skin. He had a high view of God the Father, trusting him through everything. He did not have an attitude of entitlement. He had an attitude of laying down what he was entitled to. You see, the antidote to self-pity is focusing and trusting on God, not yourself and not your circumstances. So, in closing, I want to leave you with some applications for fighting self-pity. These are four R's, okay? Four R's. And I want you to turn to Psalm 13. I'm going to look at various passages, but we'll run through Psalm 13 here as we come to a close. Four R's to fight self-pity. Four R's to respond to hardship. The first one, run to God. Run to God in prayer. One author said, resisting the seductive sin of self-pity doesn't mean we should suppress our hurts, fail to grieve real injustices, or seek healing for real and persistent wounds. It does not mean pretend everything's okay. It means in the face of hardship and injustice, you don't turn inward and sulk and complain about your circumstances. You turn to God. You run to God in prayer, and you bring your hardship and pain to him. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Casting, it means throwing them onto him. Like the disciples threw their cloaks onto the donkey that Jesus would ride. That's the same word. You throw your cares, your anxieties onto him. You run to him. And there in Psalm 13, 1 and 2, listen to what David says. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? He's going to God with his hardships. He's saying, God, this is hard. So first, we run to God. The second R is request help from God. Like at Psalm 13, 3 and 4. He says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God, and lighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. See, David, in his fear and suffering, he asked God to protect him, to help him. He made his requests known to God. Like Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So you run to God and you go to him and make your requests known, saying, "This, there is injustice, there is hurt, there is pain, there is hardship. Help me." Now the third R is key here. Remember God's love, goodness, and his promises. An author wrote, "At root, the sin of self-pity is that we assess ourselves and our circumstances as though God is not our gracious Father. When we take God out of the picture, when his pity for us and the death and resurrection of his beloved Son with the continued help of his Spirit isn't enough, we turn to ourselves for love and pity. When we believe there are gaps in God's love, we use our circumstances as proof of that. We tend to take action to fill in those gaps with self-love or self-pity." End quote. So look at Psalm 13, 5 and 6. Listen to David, remember. "But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." In Psalm 43, verse 5, the psalmist counsels himself, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." So remembering who God is and his promises to you, instead of turning to yourself and saying, God is doing wrong by me, this is not right. You say, God is doing right and he loves me. Help me, Lord, though this is hard. This is suffering. This is a real pain. This is a real injustice. And then finally, in doing that, rest, the fourth R, rest in the Lord. Rest means that you find peace in the goodness and love of God as we trust he is sovereignly working all things for our good. In closing here, turn with me real quick to Lamentations 3. You're going to see all four of these R's in here. So if you remember one verse, this will be it. Lamentations 3:19 and following. We're going to see in this passage all those elements: running to God, requesting help from God, remembering God's promises, and resting in God. In this passage, he prays to God about suffering. So there it already is. He's running to God, going to God with his hardships, casting his cares on him. Lamentations 3, after Jeremiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, verse 19, Lamentations 3:19, in closing. We see a request to God. "Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me." He's saying this is painful, this is suffering, this is real hardship. He's going to the Lord with it, requesting that God help him. And then he remembers, verse 21, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him." In his trials, he goes to the Lord. He requests help because it's real trials. It's real suffering. He says, "I remember who you are, God. I remember what you've done." And then he rests in him. Look at 26. "It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he, as God, has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach. For the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in his lawsuit. Of these things the Lord does not approve. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord." He's resting in the sovereignty of God. He knows what he's doing. He brings good, he brings bad in your life, all for your good. Romans 8, 28. So if you are a Christian, God is only doing you good at all times. Even in the bad things, he's purposing it for good, like Joseph. Everything for your good. So instead of feeling sorry for yourself, instead of me feeling sorry for myself, count yourself blessed, because you are. You're the most blessed of all people. If you want peace, you're not going to get it anywhere but God. You will not get peace from self-pity. It does no good, in fact. You have to rest in God, believe Him, trust Him. You turn away from yourself, your circumstances, and that prideful attitude of entitlement. Have that high view of God that He reveals in His Word. He is sovereign over your life for your good. And He says, when you make your request known to God and when you cast your cares on Him, it says in Philippians 4:7, I'll read in closing, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we believe in Reformed theology, but we doubt You. We doubt Your wisdom, Your sovereign plan, Your grace, Your loving kindness towards us. Please help us not to do that, to not have such a high view of ourselves, such a low view of You. Lord, You know what You're doing. You can take the worst, most unjust event in human history, the crucifixion of Jesus, and use that and purpose that for the greatest good, our salvation. Why should we doubt You can work good in all of our hardships and trials? Lord, we praise You. Help us to remember You and not forget, not to turn inward, not to sulk, not to be self-centered, but to focus on You, to trust in You, to rest in You. You are worthy. We pray for Your help, Lord. We confess our sin to You that we don't do that. We pray for Your forgiveness.